Well, as you are seated, grab your Bible, turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 5. We're so glad you're here today. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in a seat back somewhere nearby you. And if you don't happen to own a Bible, just when you leave church today, leave with that one in your hand. That is our gift to you. We would love for you to walk out with a copy of God's Word in your hand. Nehemiah chapter 5. If you're newer to the Bible, use the table of contents in the beginning. It'll get you settled where we are in the book of Nehemiah. Now, as we begin today, I kind of want to provoke you. I want to make you a little upset from the outset, okay? And I want you to think of a time, it could be recently or a notable time in the past, you've been somewhere and you've observed something that has angered you. And it's not angered you in the sense of like a sinful anger. It's angered you in a sense that like what you observed was wrong. It was unjust. And you, like, your spirit was so provoked by what you were seeing that you were indignant over what it is you had just observed. This happens at times when we're out and about at a store or whatever. We see something, we're like, that can't be. No, like, someone's got to do something. It happens as we read news headlines where we see a headline. We're just like, this is so grievous. I'm not just like frustrated by it, there's an indignation in my heart. It can happen for you as you scroll social media and you see things that you're like, this should not be. There's a holy indignation, a righteous anger. There's a provoking of your spirit that happens at these times. Now, I start there because this is where we find Nehemiah today in chapter 5. If you remember, as we've walked through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, God is demonstrating his steadfast love for his people and bringing them back to their place, reestablishing them as his people. The temple has been rebuilt. The word of God, the law of God has been restored to the central place among God's people. And now Nehemiah is leading a charge to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem to protect the people of God. We saw how God has stirred his people where it's kind of all hands on deck, everyone helping do their part in this. Last week we saw that anytime God's work gets going, there's going to be opposition. It's going to be opposed. But what we find in Nehemiah chapter 5 is so much heavier than opposition from the outside. And what Nehemiah is going to hear as an outcry from the people is going to make him so righteously angry with such a holy indignation. And we're going to see what the problem is. It has nothing to do with a breach in the wall. In fact, the work on the wall will only be mentioned at a distance one time in the whole chapter. Instead, what will give Nehemiah a holy indignation is a breach in how God's people are to live among one another as his people. And so here's how we're going to work through the chapter today in four parts. I'm calling them the problem, the justice, the sacrifice, and Jesus. The problem, the justice, the sacrifice, and Jesus. And we're going to make our way through these four parts throughout the sermon today. And all of these four parts are all going to help us get to this point here as the main idea. And here's the main idea of the sermon today. It's this: fearing God, we pursue justice and sacrifice for the people of God as those following the Son of God. Fearing God, we pursue justice and sacrifice for the people of God as those following the Son of God. But to understand what's happening here, we need to understand the depth of the problem that we have amongst God's people. So look with me, Nehemiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, 'With our sons and our daughters, we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive.' There were also those who said, 'We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine.' And there were those who said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves.
And some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards.
There's a problem in the community, in the midst of the rebuilding of the wall. And I'll call this problem brokering, not brothering. God's people are brokering with one another and not brothering with one another, not living as a family before God. Now, I want you to notice something right there in verse 1. It says, now there arose a great, and what's the word in your Bible? There arose a great what? An outcry. Now, this is an intense word. It's the same word that we find when the Israelites are in a slavery in Egypt and they cry out to the Lord. It's the exact same word. So I want us to understand the intensity of the desperation that God's people are crying out here with. And now, what are they crying out about? Well, if you remember, the people of God here aren't exactly operating from a position of strength and an extended season of prosperity. They're returning to their land. They're seeking to rebuild the temple, the walls, their civilization. In the midst of this, we have a mention of a famine. So now imagine this. We've just been reading of all the work that's been going on for the rebuilding of the wall and all the time that all God's people are spending on that. Partner that with famine happening, and there is a shortage on food. The problem is we have officials and nobles in the community with means who are taking advantage of this and taking advantage of their own people who don't have food. And in verses 3 to 5 kind of unpack for us the desperate situation. And there's three different desperate peoples mentioned in these verses. And so this section here, you are the first group of desperate folks. And you're described in verse 3. And here's what it says. Verse 2. For there were those who said, with our sons and our daughters, we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. Verse 2 describes the first group of desperate people. I'll call them this. You're running out of food and cash. You've been working on the wall. There's famine going on. Food is sparse, and you're running out of food and cash. You're in a desperate place. And though it's probably hard for many of us to kind of relate to where they are here, if you've ever been in a situation where you are running out of money and you're kind of wondering where are groceries coming from next week, you can relate to where they are. So desperate place. You all, group number 2, you're more desperate. Here's what we read in verse 3. There were also those who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine. So second, more desperate group, you are mortgaging the farm. It's not just a problem of you are low on cash and food. You have run out of cash and food. You've had to mortgage your most valuable assets, vineyards, fields, in order to make it. So desperate, more desperate. Sorry. Most desperate. Most desperate. And if you're not mad yet of how the leaders have taken advantage of this, you're about to be. Verse 4. And there were those who said, we've borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it. For other men have our fields and our vineyards. Most desperate group, your children are been taken into debt slavery. A practice that happened, I was just reading, I can't remember, I meant to look back and I forgot to. In my own devotions, it was either 1st, 2nd Chronicles, I think somewhere in there. I was reading of a woman whose husband just passed. And after the death of her husband, creditors came knocking on the door and they said, we know your husband's died, pay the debts that you owe. And she said, I can't. They said, we're taking your sons. And I just was stuck early one morning. I'm just sitting there in the first couple verses of whatever chapter that is in 1st, 2nd Chronicles, 2nd Kings, somewhere in there. And I'm like, this woman's husband is dead. And one of the first knocks on the door isn't from someone, it's from creditors saying, okay, we'll take your sons. This is what you have happening. And I think all of us feel the indignation rising over the thought of any of our children being marched off after a knock on the door from creditors to serve as slaves. Now, imagine this. Chris is the one who's knocked to take your kids into debt slavery. Chris, I'll choose you because you would never do such a thing. It's happening amongst their own community. And what's Nehemiah going to do? How is he going to handle this? Like, they have a massive project that the Lord has called them to get walls restored and rebuilt around the city. But there's a massive injustice happening in the midst of God's people. What will Nehemiah do? Verse 6. I was very, what's the word? I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. Nehemiah hears what's going on. He's outraged. They were to be the people of God and the family of God, living under the rule of God. And instead of brothering, they've been brokering. Or as Derek Kidner, let's jump back to that quote. Derek Kidner, Old Testament scholar, says, Nehemiah's charge is therefore that in terms the lenders were behaving like pawnbrokers and harsh ones at that instead of like brothers. Nehemiah's angry, and that righteous anger is going to lead him to do something. He's going to pursue justice. And what we're going to watch and how he goes about pursuing justice is with these two words. He's going to confront and he's going to correct. He's going to be confronting and he's going to be correcting. Now look at what he confronts here. Verse 6. I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself. That's an interesting phrase. And I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, you are exacting interest, each from his brother. And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, we, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who've been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. He confronts it. In the midst of this rebuilding charge that he is leading, he doesn't put the project over the people. He doesn't say, hey, I've heard your outcry. Yeah, that sounds rough, but we got work to do. Like, grab your tools. We got to keep going. No, he's angry, and he's angry over the injustice. And he says this injustice must be confronted. And how does he go about confronting this? Well, he confronts it in his righteous anger, but he doesn't act compulsively out of that righteous anger. There's something we can learn from there. He says, I took counsel with myself. It means I thought it over. It means I considered it carefully. And then he goes about bringing charges against the nobles and the officials. And he confronts them in this. And look at what he confronts them with. He says there in the middle, middle of verse 7, you are exacting interest, each from his brother. Now, Nehemiah knows this. They know this. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 19 and 20, had given them their marching orders on not doing this. This is what it says. It says, you shall not charge interest on loans to your brother. Interest on money. Interest on food. Interest on anything that is lent for interest. Nehemiah's going, it doesn't get much more clear than that. And this is what's happening in our community. He says, you may charge a foreigner interest, but you may not charge your brother interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land that you're entering to take possession of it. And so Nehemiah confronts them in this. Look at the response of the officials and nobles there, right there at the end of verse 8. They were silent and could not find a word to say. The nobles and officials are silenced by Nehemiah confronting them of the injustice that they're living out directly against the law of the Lord that the law had spoken in this matter. But he doesn't, I want you to notice something. He doesn't only confront it. He goes about correcting it. He goes about redeeming the situation. Verse 9. He says, "So I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God, to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you've been exacting from them." Then they said, "We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." And I called the priests and I made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment. So this kind of this physical picture before them that to say this. I shook out the fold of my garment and said, "So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied." And all of the assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. Do you see the redeeming work happening? So injustice going on in the community, Nehemiah confronts this. He says, this can't be. This is directly against what the law, what the Lord has instructed us. This cannot be. It's confronted. And now he begins to call them to repentance. We're done with this. This has to change. And the people are responding. "You're right, you're right. We can't do this. We will not take interest. We will repay. We will do as you say." And by the end of what we just read here, the assembly says, "Amen, we agree." And they're praising the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. And we see Nehemiah not put the project over the people. Not say, "Hey, we got a wall to build, just keep going." No. But to stop and to pastor and to shepherd these people and to say, "This must be dealt with. This must be confronted. This injustice cannot go on. It must be confronted and it must be corrected." I want to pause here and I want to ask us something. Here we sit as God's people in 2025, Greenwood, Indiana. And I just want to pause right here in the sermon, and I just want to say, what might the Spirit of God provoke our heart in here today that must be confronted and corrected? Where is there injustice before the Lord in which the Lord desires to see justice brought? Now, in this paragraph we've just read from verse 6 to verse 13, There's some things I almost just want to lay a framework over for us to go, what does it look like for us as God's people to actually step in and confront and correct what the Lord would be leading us to? Well, the first thing I want us to notice, and we saw it there in verse 6, Nehemiah heard their outcry. He heard their outcry. He heard the crying out of those who were experiencing the injustice in the community. And if we're going to correct and confront injustice, our ears must not be stopped up to the outcries of the unjust. And I think it's so easy for, if I could just kind of critique the cultural moment we're in, I think it can be so easy for our ears to just get stopped up to injustice because we have scroll fatigue. We just scroll through so much. We can't process much of it. We're exposed to so much injustice all around us that it's just like, ooh, that seems overwhelming. And we can grow really, really like callous to hearing the cries of injustice. Will we hear the cries of the unjust things happening to the poor? Will we hear the cries of the injustice of the murder of unborn babies? Will we hear the cries of our brothers and sisters dying and persecuted all over the world? Will we hear the cries of unreached people groups who've never heard the good news of Jesus Christ? Will we hear the cries? Because Nehemiah heard the outcry, and it did something in his heart. It led to a righteous indignation. I was angry, he said. I was very angry, he said in verse 6. There's a righteous anger that has welled up in him, but I want you to notice what he does as that righteous anger wells up. And I made mention of it right there at the beginning of verse 7. I took counsel with myself. I considered it carefully. He doesn't act brashly and rashly on his righteous anger, but he consults with the Lord in it. And after considering it carefully, he begins to confront. And I want you to notice something he brings up as he confronts them, and it's in verse 9. He said, "So I said, the thing that you're doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God?" If we're going to confront injustice, and if we're going to like seek to correct it, it means we must live with such a prevailing fear of God that is so great that we fear nothing else. Because to step in and do what Nehemiah is doing here, or to step in where the Lord is going to prompt our heart and provoke us leaving here today to go like, man, I've been sitting on the sidelines of this thing and like, this has got to be confronted. This has got to be corrected. It can be scary. We can be filled with fear. Ooh, if we do that, if we seek to jump in for the orphan and those on waiting lists in the foster care system, and if we're going to get in the game on that and invite them into our home, you're like, that, I don't know, that could be, that, I don't know, that could be scary. No. Our fear of God is so great that the fear of everything else pales in comparison to it. Nehemiah was a man who feared God. And he stood in front of the officials and the nobles and he said, this is not right. And the fear of God must provoke us in the same way. So he's heard the cry. He's got a righteous anger. He's considered it carefully. He's feared the Lord and he's called it out. He's called it out. He's confronted it. Now, don't raise your hand. Don't raise your hand. Did everyone hear that? Don't raise your hand. This is not the time for audience participation, okay? Some of y'all hate confrontation. Some of y'all love confrontation. And some of y'all love it too much, right? Like, you live for it. No. But I'm not someone who necessarily loves confrontation. Like, I don't steer into it. I don't. But there's sometimes, there's injustices and evils that must be confronted. And at times we can think, especially if we're on the side of the spectrum where we, like, don't like confrontation, we can think it's almost, like, unchristian to confront. No. Where there's evil, where there's injustice, it's God's people as salt and light who must step up and confront. In the way Jesus would, with the compassion of Jesus, but it must be confronted. And we see Nehemiah do. He calls it out. He confronts it. But he doesn't just confront it. He doesn't just lob criticisms from the sideline. He gets in the game and says, this is how we're going to correct it. This is how we're going to redeem this thing. And I wanted to call that time out here as on this point on justice. I wanted to just remind us as Jesus people, as people who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, as the people of God who live as salt and light in the world, that the Spirit of God may provoke us today through his word to confront and correct what needs confronted and corrected. But now, Nehemiah goes above and beyond. He doesn't just seek justice and he doesn't only confront and correct it. He goes above and beyond. He goes to a place of sacrifice. I'll describe his sacrifice like this: foregoing for flourishing, foregoing for flourishing. So point three, sacrifice, foregoing for flourishing. He's going to forego some rights and privileges that are rightly due him for the greater flourishing of the community of God. We're going to see this beginning in verse 14. It says, "Moreover, from that time, I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king." 12 years. Now, look at what it says here. "Neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor." Neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance for the governor. "The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them their daily ration, 40 shekels of silver.
Even their servants lorded it over the people, but I did not do so because of what? Because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now, what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days, all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. We understand what's happening here. Not only is Nehemiah gone about seeking right justice before the Lord for the people, he is personally sacrificing for the greater good and the greater flourishing of God's people here. And how is he doing that? As the governor, he had a right to a governor's allowance. We're told here, like 40 shekels from each person to fund what the governor needed and provide for the governor's needs. And he says, I did not take this because I looked out on the people and I saw the state, I saw the rebuilding we were in, I saw the famine that we were dealing. I was foregoing my right to the governor's allowance for the greater flourishing of God's people. We're even told there's like 150 mouths he's feeding as the governor. He's feeding his officials and nobles, and 150 mouths. And it says, I didn't tap into the governor's allowance for that. Of my own expense, I was providing for him. And he says he did this out of the fear of God. And at the end, in the very last verse there, verse 19, he says, remember for my good, oh my God. Out of a fear of the Lord, Nehemiah is foregoing, not taking advantage of rights and privileges that he could have, for the greater flourishing of the people of God as a whole. And he's entrusting himself that these things are being done in the sight of God, and that one day God may reward him for that. It's sacrifice. And it doesn't matter what I think. You're not here for what I think. It's a beautiful picture in the scriptures. When God is so at work in a supernatural way amongst his people, that there's such a fear of the Lord and such a right understanding of treasures in heaven one day for eternity from the Lord, that we will joyfully and worshipfully sacrifice for the greater good of one another. That's the kind of stuff I think the outside world looks in on and goes, them all are weird. That doesn't make any sense. Or I'll say it like this. It's the fear of God that fuels worshipful sacrifice for the people of God. In a world that's so accustomed to not foregoing anything for themselves, to see God working in such a way where a group of people would forego what they're owed or due or privilege or right or for the greater flourishing of God's people. Beautiful, beautiful work of the Lord. And so we've seen this now. We've seen the problem. We've come to the end of the chapter. We've seen the problem. We've seen how Nehemiah seeks the justice for God's people. We've seen his own sacrifice to see that justice happen. But here's the deal. If right now, all I did is say, okay, church, stand to your feet, you are loved, you are sent, what would have happened here today is I would have simply just given you a moral exhortation. Go try to be more just. Go try to right the injustices. And if all we did was stop right here, we would have willpower to do that for, say, the next 36 hours. And then we'd grow tired, and we'd get distracted, and we'd go, okay, school and basketball practices. What we need in order to have lasting supernatural power
to actually be people who would live this out in a radical, supernatural kind of way, we need a glimpse of the greatest one who saw the greatest problem, was willing to come to earth so that righteous justice could be executed, and was willing to sacrifice so that justice did happen. We need a glimpse of Jesus before we go. There's a problem, there's justice, there's sacrifice, but we need to see Jesus. And Jesus is the one who perfectly fulfills and redeems the problem and the injustices in our own lives and all around us. How so? I want to take you from Nehemiah 5, and will you turn in your Bible, hang a big right all the way with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3. So if you're newer to the Bible, you're going to go towards the back of that Bible, into the New Testament, sixth book in, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then you're going to land in the book of Romans. I want us to see from Romans chapter 3 how Jesus is the greater, 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 greater Nehemiah. How the greatest problem that we have, how he brings justice into it through his sacrifice to totally redeem it. And so we got to start with, what is our greatest problem? Romans chapter 3, verse 23 tells us what our greatest problem is. And it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That is the greatest problem every single heart in this room has to deal with. And the Bible says, none of us in this room are exempt from this problem, for all have sinned. Now, what makes sin such a problem is how that verse ends. It means we have fallen short of the glory of God. We have missed the mark. And now it's really common for us to think, we're pretty good people. And what we often do in saying that is we compare our lives with the life of someone else. And I don't know if you're like me, but I like to compare my life to people whose life looks way worse than mine. You with me on that? And so we think, well, I'm not too bad. Like, yeah, but what we have to understand is the reality that we've been singing about this morning, the holiness of God, totally holy, unblemished, completely pure. And because the Lord is holy, 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 nothing unholy comes into his presence. It can't. And so this is why sin is a problem, and it's our biggest problem. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Our sin means what we deserve is God's wrath. What we deserve is to be separated from this holy God forever in hell for all eternity. That's the problem. And sin must be dealt with justly. God can't overlook it. God can't not deal with it. He can't just turn a blind eye to it. So how did God deal with sin justly? Verse 24. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Now those are beautiful words. So all of us have this sin problem. All of us deserve the wrath of God. God can't turn a blind eye to his sin, but he hasn't. To be justified means to be declared righteous. We are declared righteous by God by his grace as a gift. But that didn't mean there was no cost. That didn't mean that there was no justice enacted. No, that came through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ, dying on the cross, paid the penalty for our sin. satisfied the just wrath of God. So the moment we receive this Savior by faith, we are now justified. We're now looked upon by God as righteous in his sight. And that justice was won through his sacrifice. Verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. It was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, him spilling his blood, that serves as our propitiation. Now, the full wrath of the Father poured out on the Son, not one ounce of it remaining for us, for those who receive it by faith. Two things before I get out of here. The first is, if you're in this room today, I have to just ask you, have you received the gift of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for your sin by faith? Has there ever been a time in your life, it's almost like the eyes of your heart were open to see, whoa, God is holy, I'm not. I have sinned, I've broken his law. I need a Savior. What we have just been told, Jesus Christ has paid the full penalty for your sin, and that is a gift to be received by faith. Have you ever received the gift from God, your Father, by faith in his Son, Jesus Christ? And if you haven't, or you want to know more, you want to talk more, when we're done, there's going to be leaders at the front here who would love to pray and talk to you more about that. The second thing I'll say is for those of us in the room who have, you have trusted Jesus Christ. As we look at this big idea, this main idea of the sermon, fearing God, we pursue justice and sacrifice for the people of God as those following the Son of God. It is only from an understanding of the gospel and the justice Jesus paid for us, the sacrifice that he paid for us, that we will now leave worshipfully and joyfully, ready to work with God, cooperate with God, to seek to see justice brought where there's injustice, to see evil redeemed where evil has been winning. And we will go now, not in the own strength of our own moral fortitude, but in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who's won this all. And so to that end, I just want to close with us singing as our closing prayer the words we have already sung earlier in the service. And so if you'll stand with me, we sang earlier just the simple chorus, I surrender all, I surrender all. In singing this, what we are singing together is the reality that if we're going to cooperate with God and step into some things and seek to see justice brought where there is injustice, then it's going to mean sacrifice. It's going to mean we got to surrender some things. It's going to mean we get uncomfortable. It's going to mean there's some scary places the Lord might call us to go, scary things he might ask us to do. But with a fear of the Lord and an understanding of what he's done in the sending of his Son for the ultimate sacrifice for all of us, we can sing these with worshipful, joyful sacrifice and surrender to whatever it is he might call us to. So let's sing this together as just our closing prayer.